He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You'll not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You'll only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made Yahweh your refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for he has given his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They'll bury you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You'll tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I'll set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll rescue him and honor him, and with a long life I'll satisfy him, and let him behold my salvation. This will be part 5, and the final message of an expository series on Psalms 91. We have 3 verses left that, Lord willing, we will again, quote-unquote, cover in this final message. And I hope that by now, in the first, somehow, at some point, if not from all 4, somewhere in the last 4 messages, I do hope that you have been blessed, that you've been encouraged and even challenged in your faith and commitment as much as I have by taking a closer look at this amazing psalm. At least it's amazing to me what is therein given to us and promised to us therein to encourage and strengthen and challenge us. And if not, then if that hasn't happened yet, then I do pray that it will be so for you somehow in this last message, that you will be encouraged and challenged as a result of it. Let's go to Psalms 91 now and pick it up with where we left off, picking it up with verse 14, again of Psalms 91. Psalms 91 and verse 14. Verse 14 says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Excuse me. Yahweh's pledge to us therein begins with a promise to deliver us. And I note that we're not told what specifically he will deliver us from, but just that he will deliver us, a generic or a blanket statement, if you will, that he will deliver us. But there are numerous passages in which he is more specific about what he will deliver us from. For example, in Psalms 30, and we're just taking a few from out of the book of Psalms. Psalms 33 in verses 18 through 19, for example, says, behold, the eye of Yahweh is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Psalms 34:17 says, the righteous cry, and Yahweh heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Psalms 34:19, one of my favorite, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivereth him out of them all. Psalms 56 in verse 13, it says, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Will not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Psalm 72 and verse 12 is more specific, for it says, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, and the poor also, and him that hath no helper. And then we're back to Psalms 91:3 in the early part, in verse 3, it says, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Our God indeed is a God of deliverance, a God, a great deliverer. And not just generically, but specifically. But I like the generic statement, the blanket statement that just says that he will deliver. The English word deliver is translated from the Hebrew word palat. In the King James Version, palat is almost exclusively translated either deliver or deliverer. In a couple of instances, palat is also translated as escape. And then there is one instance when palat is used in somewhat of a unique fashion. If you turn with me, keep your fingers in Psalms 91 and turn to Job 21. Job 21 in verse 10. If I remember correctly, we looked at this verse not too long ago in the Seventh Commandment series for another reason, but in Job 21:10 we find this. It says, "Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf." The word plod in that verse, the Hebrew word plod, is the word translated calveth. And think about it this way, as with a woman in delivery. And that's, isn't that what the calf, the cow has delivered, has given deliverance, if you will, of that calf, or a woman in delivery. Now, I wanted to point this out, because although Yahweh does promise delivery or deliverance, it does not necessarily mean that the delivery is without consequence, pain, travail, or distress. As any woman who has given natural birth will testify, there is delivery in most cases, in almost all cases, praise God, but it's not without consequence. It is not without travail. It is not without distress. In fact, deliverance implies something to be delivered from, doesn't it? What good would deliverance be if everything is always hunky-dory, peachy good, if you will? Deliverance implies something to be delivered from. Furthermore, think about this. We would have no need of a deliverer if we, again, had nothing to be delivered from. If there hadn't been, for example, poor illustration for the point, but if there hadn't been, since I already used it, I'll come back to it. If it hadn't been for the bull named Oscar, there would have never been the need for Skeeter Davis. I would have never had any use for Skeeter Davis. And I would never have looked to him as a deliverer, at least in that particular sense or in that particular instance. Think about it. Which would you rather have? Nothing to be delivered from, or a deliverer? I don't know about you, but I'm going to speak for my house. As for me and my house, we'll take the deliverer. In other words, I will take the sorrows, the sorrows of this life, the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions, and ad nauseum, and with them, the one who can and will deliver me out of all of them, rather than never having anything to be delivered from. Romans 11, 25 through 26 says this. It says, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles," or the fullness of the nations, "has come in, and thus all Israel," speaking of a remnant from all of Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, "will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come to Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob." In other words, better to have, at least in my mind, better to have trials and tribulations and persecutions and sorrows of this world than to have never had the opportunity to know the deliverer. Not only are we promised in verse 14 that Yahweh will deliver us, but it also says that he will set us on high. What do you suppose is meant by being set on high? Any ideas on that? It says he'll set us on high. There's got to be something to do with that. Well, I came up with four possible interpretations or applications for that phrase. Could mean a state of military advantage, being set on high. It could refer to a place of protection. Or a position of prestige, or a rank of leadership, or all of those, all four of those. Whatever the case may be, the higher position, of course, is only attainable through our God Yahweh by way of Yahshua the Christ. Take our military, quote-unquote, military advantage in spiritual warfare that we indeed have. Well, Hebrews 2:10 describes Yahshua as the captain of our salvation. Without a captain, there can be no great military advantage. As for a place of protection, Yahweh is described earlier in Psalms 91, isn't he, as our refuge and our fortress. We must have that. As for a position of prestige, We're told in 2 Corinthians 10, 17 through 18, it says, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." And then as for a rank of leadership, in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we're told that the government rests on his shoulders. Indeed, it may be his plan that we, his desire that we be in that place of leadership, instituting his laws across the land, in our own lives, and in the lives of our families, in our communities, and in the nation as a whole. But when that is the case, it's only understood that the government is only possible because the government rests upon his shoulders. He makes it possible. In short, turn, keeping your finger in Psalms 91, turn back to Psalm 61. I like this verse, Psalm 61 and verse 2, where it says, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." I like that. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. In fact, it's interesting that how much of the first five verses of Psalm 61 reminds us of certain portions of Psalms 91. Let's start with verse 1. "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name." Many similarities between those first five verses and much of what's found in Psalms 91. Back to Psalms 91. Let's look at verse 15. It says, "And he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." We're first promised in verse 15 that Yahweh will not only hear our prayers. Something, by the way, that only our God can do. Listen to the contrast. It's found in Psalms 115, verses 4 through 8. It says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield." But our God not only hears. You know, their God can't even hear. Their gods, I should say. But our God not only hears, but in that verse, it tells us, it promises us, that he also answers. How many times have you prayed and received an answer from God? I'm talking about specific prayer requests. Can't we all think of specific prayer requests where we know that God gave us an answer? We should be able to. If we can't, then we should have been writing them down to remind us of multitudes of prayers wherein we have asked something and God has answered those prayers. You know, Andy, I'm sure, was praying for a godly woman for a wife. If he wasn't, he should have been. If he wasn't, God blessed him anyway. But yeah, I certainly was. There for a long time, I was wondering if it wasn't the old Apostle Paul going to have to walk the face of the earth here again. One of my prayers was for a godly wife and for children. Be blessed as I am. And so many other things. I remember once when I was almost destitute and prayed for God to come through. Opened up the door the next morning and there was a sack of groceries. Two or three sacks of groceries, if I remember correctly. And different things, where I'm sure that if you think back, you can think of specific prayers. But the truth is, have we ever prayed and not received an answer from God? He always answers. It just may not be as we would always have him answer. But he always answers. One way or the other. It kind of reminds me of the prayer by the Christian who was thrown into the Roman arena with the lions. And the guy thought and prayed. He says, "God, if I can only communicate with these beasts, maybe we can stop this from happening." And so he prays this prayer, and all of a sudden he sees the lion mumbling to himself. And he says, oh, thank God we're commuting. And the lion looked over me and says, I don't know about you, but I'm saying grace. Not always as what we pray for, but he answers in one fashion or another. Now listen to me, if Yahweh sends a lion into your life and you pray that for him to depart and he doesn't disappear, is not indicative that Yahweh has not answered your prayer, but rather that the lion or the thorn or whatever it is somehow for your good and for Yahweh's sovereign purpose in your lives and in the lives of who knows who else. Didn't the Apostle Paul pray three times that the thorn in his flesh, whatever it was or whoever it was, would be removed? And when Yahweh didn't remove the thorn, Paul didn't get upset with him, but instead recognized that it remained a thorn in his side, quote, to buffet him, end quote, and to, quote, keep him from exalting himself, end of quote. God had a purpose for it. Listen to me. Call upon Yahweh, and he always answers, as is promised or pledged to us in Psalms 91 and verse 15. Psalms 91 and verse 15 also pledges that Yahweh will be with us in trouble. And once again, Yahweh doesn't promise that we won't have troubles, does it? In fact, he promises just the opposite. Time and again, he promises us that we will have troubles. And especially, as I pointed out in the last message, especially if we are living our lives as Christians should live their lives. If you even desire to live godly, again, Paul said to Timothy, you shall have tribulations or persecutions. But unlike non-Christians and unlike Antichrist, we're promised that God will be with us in our troubles. How many times I've heard since September 11th from people, either via email or letters or phone calls, that how much more difficult it would be to understand and to live in the times that we live if we didn't know that our God was with us, and that this is all, on top of it, that this is all according to His plan. Turn with me, keeping your finger again, Psalms 91, but turn with me to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. We read this in the last message for another reason. Let's go there again. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. We're beginning with verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Now look at verse 9. "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." And then it says, "Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now, what's he talking about? The same afflictions that are with your brethren who are in the world. Weren't Peter and the ones he was writing to already in the world? So, who's this brethren who are in the world? Or maybe we should see it as a part of the world. Well, it would have been his physical brethren. Those who he couldn't look upon as Christian brethren, but his physical brethren in the world who were going through the same afflictions. Do you think, if indeed it's a correct application, that this adversary, this roaring lion seeking people to devour, do you think it was only Christians that Nero was devouring? He was a tyrannical, ungodly despot of a ruler that devoured anyone in his path. So it wasn't just Christians, although they may have had his special attention at times. He says, you're going through exactly what your brethren are going through, your physical brethren in the world. But then he says, look at verse 10. He says, "But the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by the Christ Yeshua, after that ye have suffered a while," speaking to his Christian brethren, "may you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory, dominion forever. Amen." We've got a God who goes through. Yes, we all have. There isn't anybody who goes through life without troubles. Christians sometimes even have more troubles. Fact be known, when we live as Christ intends us to live, depending on the time in history in which we live. But God is with us in our troubles. He promises to be there, to be an ever-present help and comfort for us during those times. Something that no Christian or Antichrist can ever claim. Back to Psalms 91 in verse 15 again. Yahweh promises us, we just talked about it in verse 14, Yahweh again promises us to deliver us, at least according to the King James Version. However, the word deliver in verse 15 is translated from a different Hebrew word than the Hebrew word deliver is rendered from in verse 14. In verse 14, the Hebrew word is once again palat, whereas in verse 15, deliver is translated from the Hebrew word kalatz, totally different word. And it is an interesting word in that besides Psalms, where it is usually translated as deliver or deliverance, besides Psalms, it is usually translated as armed, not as deliverance. For example, in Numbers 31, verses 3 and 5, kalatz is translated or used, and it says in Moses, in verse 3, it says, "And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge Yahweh of Midian." And then in verse 5 it says, "So they were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war." Part of Strong's definition for the word kalatz is to be, quote, "equipped to fight," end of quote. Which, I guess, could imply some deliverance, or at least possible deliverance. But it's more than just deliverance. And therefore, rather than being repetitious, as it is in the King James, with the promise of deliverance, Yahweh is promising, I think, instead, to equip us, to arm us. In other words, that he doesn't just provide a defense, but also an offense as well. And does he not provide the armor for the battle before us in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17? You know the passage, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And it goes on and it discusses the armor that we're to put on. He provides the armor. He provides, he promises us, not just deliverance, but the armor for both defense and offense. You know, I'm convinced that Christians are far too much just in defense. If you're any football coach will tell you, if you just only take a defensive position, you're going to lose the game. You've got to have some offense. And we've got to realize that God has armed us for defense, but also for offense. That we need to take the battle to them and take some ground back, not just hold the ground he's already given us. Lastly, in verse 15, Yahweh promises to honor us. I think that one probably, of all things in that passage, is probably the one that would be most lightly passed over. That he promises to honor us. I want you to think about that, though. Think about being honored. You know, everybody wants to be honored. That's just innate in every single one of us. That we want to be honored in our chosen profession, in sports, or whatever. It doesn't really matter. There's just that desire to be honored. To be honored by a king has always been something that has been sought after. But we have the opportunity to be honored by the King of Kings. What a privilege of someday, if we will endure to the end and not faint in well-doing, of hearing the words someday from the mouth of Yahweh himself, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What a blessing, what a privilege to be able to think about that. I think when I was going over these notes this morning, Philippians chapter 3 came to mind for me. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, where Paul says, "But all things were gained to me," "but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Yeshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win the Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul didn't see him as having already been there. Had he become a Christian? Certainly. If any man had become a Christian, it was the Apostle Paul. But he still didn't look upon it as being attained yet. He knew that the race had to yet be run. And then he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of the Christ Yeshua. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which lie behind, and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in the Christ Yeshua. To be able to look forward to that honor that God says that he will bestow on his faithful servants who endure until the end has got to be one of the greatest motivators for us in our lives. Should be one of the greatest motivators in our lives. To know that God promises us, if we will endure to the end, if we will not become weary in well-doing, we will reap if we faint not, as described in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. That idea, and I'm not even beginning to do justice, going over it far too lightly even in this message, that idea that God not only promises all these other blessings, but in the end he promises that he will also honor us, that he'll lift us up, that he'll elevate us, and make us something special even beyond what he has already given us here on this earth. Back to Psalms, let's go back to Psalms 91. Last verse of this chapter, or this psalm, Psalms 91, verse 16. And it says, with a long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Not only long life, but ultimately, or should I say, ultimate salvation. And guess what Hebrew word that the word salvation is translated from? Anybody want to venture a guess? It's the Hebrew word Yeshua. Literally rendered, King James, and with a long life will I satisfy him and shew him, or the New American Standard says, and let him behold Yeshua. The last promise of Psalms 91, the very last promise, is its greatest promise, because even if all else failed in this psalm, beholding Yeshua would be enough, wouldn't it? Just getting a glimpse of him. And that's really all we have right now, is just even a glimpse. But even just a glimpse of him would be enough. It is indeed its greatest promise. It was certainly enough for Simeon. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 25. Verse 25, where it says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to do for him after the custom of the law, which was to present him unto the Lord as an offering, if you will, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen my salvation. It's interesting that for Simeon, he only beheld the Christ child, and it was enough. And he says, now, Lord, let me depart. But we have the privilege of not only beholding the child, but of beholding the man, the priest, the prophet, the Redeemer, the Savior, and the incarnate God who was crucified, was buried, and resurrected from the grave on the third day, and now sits on the right hand of the throne of God. But someone may counter all of that and say, yeah, but you've really never really seen him. Well, no, not with my eyes. But so what? In John 20 and verse 29, after Thomas's confession that Yahshua was Yahweh, when he made the confession that he is both Lord and God, Yahshua declared the following to him. He said, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. But blessed are they which have not seen and yet believe. No, I haven't seen him with my eyes, and you haven't either. Now, how much more blessed, he says, we are when we haven't seen and yet we believe. I like 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9 in that regard, where it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you have not seen him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Oh, what glory to behold him, to be able to know Yahshua, our salvation. That is the last promise. They didn't even understand it. You know, I doubt that they even knew that when he said that in Psalms 91 that they would not only be given long life, but that they would be given salvation, Yahshua, that there would be one called by that very name, Yahshua. That some beheld with their eyes, and that others are able to behold and know with their hearts as their Yahshua, their salvation. Now, having gone through Psalms 91, verse by verse, promise by promise, pledge by pledge, can you see why this, I hope you can, but can you see why this psalm is often considered one of the greatest psalms or chapters in the Bible? You know, as I pointed out, I think, in one of the earlier messages, there is more comfort, there is more hope, there is more optimism, there is more encouragement packed in those 16 verses than are probably found in any other 16 verses in the entire Bible. It is an absolutely amazing psalm of continued promise upon promise upon promise. And I have only, as I pointed out in the very first message, this finite preacher has only begun to elaborate on all that's found therein, and have done a pretty poor job at it, I'd even say that. But because it is the psalm that it is, I therefore once again encourage you, if you haven't already done so, and I know some of you have, to put this psalm to memory, to put it to heart, to put it to the test, to put it into practice in your life. However, will memorizing this psalm automatically ensure that everything therein will be perfected or fulfilled in your life? You know, I want to be careful that I don't create, because of some of the past messages and things that I've said in them, to create a false sense of security about this psalm. Memorizing this psalm is no guarantee of anything. I am confident that it will strengthen your faith if you put it to memory, and that it will also, if you allow it, to embolden your walk with the Lord and your work in His kingdom. How can it not do that? But there is no innate protection for anyone by simply memorizing this psalm. And some of you here might say, well, yeah, but what about the 91st Brigade? Well, I hate to tell you this, but the 91st Brigade and the story of the 91st Brigade, I have since found out, is an urban legend. It never happened. Now, somebody, after I had sent out an email to see if anybody knew of any evidence that proved the story of the 91st Brigade, and I did not receive anything back but further confirmation that, in fact, it was an urban legend, somebody did mention at the last Illinois conference that there is another story that it was in the Brits, with the British, that it actually happened. I suspect that's probably another urban legend. But as I pointed out there, so what? Does that change the promises of Psalms 91 if in fact that there was no 91st Brigade who suffered no losses in the three bloodiest wars of World War I? Doesn't change it at all, does it? Still the same God, still the same promises. And we have no urban legends found time and time and again in His Word. Gideon and his little band of 300, David against Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. So indeed, our God is able to do just as he did if he so desires. But there was no 91st Brigade. Nevertheless, Yahweh can and may choose to honor you simply because you memorize this psalm. That's certainly a possibility. But there is more that is necessary or that is required of us in this psalm. I don't want to take chances on just by memorizing it that it's going to happen. There's more that's required in order to see this psalm and its promises accomplished in our lives. And we don't have to look outside this psalm, as some have been inclined to do, to find out what those requirements are. The stipulations are found in Psalms 91 itself, beginning with the very first verse. Let's look at it again. We are told, using from the King James Version, it says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And then it continues on through the rest of the psalm. The New American Standard renders it this way, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." And then the New Jerusalem maybe helps us get the idea of the stipulation or the requirement that's involved in this verse when it says, "If you live in the shelter of Elyon, the rest will take place." In other words, in order to abide under the shadow of the Almighty and to secure all of the other promises of Psalms 91, we must first dwell. See, that's not a part of the promise, that's the condition. We must first dwell in the secret place or in the shelter of Yahweh Elyon, the Most High. The same requirement is essentially repeated in verse 9, where it says in the King James Version, "Because thou hast made Yahweh, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation." It starts off with the word "because." Because thou hast made him thy habitation, this and this and that will happen. Of the three requirements found in the psalm, this is indeed the most important. But how? How does one dwell in or get into the shelter or the secret place or the dwelling of Yahweh Elyon? Let me be more specific. How is it accomplished under the new covenant? Which is more important to us because that's where we're at. How does one get into the shelter under the new covenant of the Most High Elyon? Well, how does the New Testament tell us that's accomplished? Now, I won't ask you and you don't ask me. If we want to know how it happens under the New Covenant, we've got the place to go. So the question we need to really ask is, how does the New Testament tell us that that's accomplished? You know, nearly everyone in Christendom today is talking about getting Yeshua, or they would say Jesus, into us, aren't they? I shouldn't say everyone in Christianity. Some in Christianity could care less, or in the quote-unquote realm of Christendom. But the more evangelistic, evangelical types in Christendom, they're all talking about getting Jesus into us, aren't they? And not that that's not important. Romans 8, 9 and 10 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." And then it says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." Again, the middle part of that, verse 9, it says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And therefore it is important that his Spirit, that Christ resides within us. But nevertheless, we should also be concerned about how we get into Christ. Most of you know these verses, but let me remind you of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, the new things have come." Talking about being born again, that Christendom is so involved with and so adamant about being born again, and should be. It just needs to be done the way that God says. And it says, if any man is in Christ, he's the new creation. Born again, if you will. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. Or look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua." In other words, we're protected, we're sheltered, using the term back from Psalms 91, when we are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. And how does the Bible tell us we get into Christ? You've heard me preach on this before, and you probably know the verses and could quote them. Romans 6, there's only two places in the New Testament that tell us how we get into Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into the Christ have been immersed into His death? Therefore, we have been immersed with Him through immersion into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Again, or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into the Christ have been immersed into His death? And how does it end up? That we might be raised to walk a new life, which takes us right back to 2 Corinthians 5:17 and that passage that's so often used for being born again. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. When we're baptized into Christ, we're raised to walk a new life, born again. And then also Galatians 3:26 through 27, which tells us exactly the same thing, where it says, "For you are all children of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. As many of you as have been immersed into Christ have been clothed with Christ." Put on Christ in the King James. Clothed, or sheltered, or protected. Clothed as in the New American Standard. Our shelter, our protection, is in Christ. And if in faith and repentance you have not been immersed into Christ, then you are not sheltered. Plain and simple. Or ultimately protected from the wrath to come. No matter how much you feel, think, or believe that you are simply, ultimately unprotected. Because Yahweh's protection does not emanate from your feelings or your beliefs, no matter how strong they may be, but from Yahweh and His Word. Therefore, I not only encourage you to memorize this psalm, but I implore you to be immersed into Yahshua's shelter, or Yahweh's shelter, as found in Yahshua, the Messiah. Now, what other requirements are found in Psalms 91 in order for us to take advantage of this psalm? Back to Psalms 91, to turn to verse and look at verse 14. First part of verse 14, it says, "Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him." In other words, couldn't be really any clearer. We must love Yahweh, our God, with all our souls, with all our hearts, our minds, and our strength. And we do that primarily by keeping His law. John 14:15, Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then John gives us a second witness in his epistle in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. If we do not, we don't keep them to be justified. Hopefully we understand that. But we keep them because we love Him. And because we love Him, He says He'll fulfill Psalms 91 for us. Keep not His commandments, and Yahweh warns us by way of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59:1-2, where it says, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that He cannot save, or His ear so dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins." Sins is transgression of the law, is it not? Your sins have turned His head hidden His face so that He does not hear. And thus, He will not, or in that instance, He cannot deliver us, as described in Psalms 91. Psalms 91's third requirement is also found in verse 14, where it ends, "And I will set Him on high because He has known my name." I want to look at, let me share with you three other passages very quickly here that also indicate protection in knowing the name of Yahweh. Now, by the way, that word "know," because you have known my name, that's translated from the Hebrew word yada. Yada, yada, yada. You hear them, people go around saying, because I guess it's of sitcoms. Don't say yada, yada, yada. How many know what that means? How that's used in the Scriptures? It's used in a very generic sense in knowing. But it's also used and means when a man knows a woman. in an intimate way. It's the same word, yada. And what they have done to us is they've got our people going around thinking and talking and using their terminology instead of using more profane way. If you can't get them to use the more profane word, then they have them saying yada, yada, yada everywhere they go. Because that's what the word means, to know his name. It's a very intimate understanding and knowing of Yahweh and who he is. Psalms 44:5 also shows that there's power there and protection. Through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us. Psalms 124:8 says, our help is in the name of Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. And then in Proverbs 18:10 it says, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Now, like baptism for the remission of sins, I know that the sacred name issue is controversial. For the life of me, I do not understand why. I understand why we may have a difference of opinion on maybe how it's pronounced. There's not a lot of us that understand ancient Hebrew as well as we probably should. And so we're going to have some differences on its pronunciation. But for the life of me, on those two issues, I do not understand why there is so much controversy amongst our people over those issues. Both issues are very clear in the Scriptures when you just take the time to study them. As for baptism or immersion, Mark 16:15-16, Acts 2:36-42, Acts 22:1-16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, and 1 Peter 3:21, amongst others, stand on their own. That's why I'm not even going to take the time to read them or say anything. You can read them for yourself. They are so crystal clear, they stand on their own, and they say what they say, both in the English and the Greek. That is, until some preacher comes along and tells you, as I was initially told, that they don't mean what they say. Hogwash. They mean exactly what they say. And listen to me. Anytime a preacher tells you that a scripture doesn't mean what it says, beware, in capital letters. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't evaluate what he tells you. It may be that he's pointing out it doesn't mean what it says because of a poor translation. You need to evaluate it. But any time a preacher tells you not that something doesn't mean what it says in the Bible, at the very least, beware. Don't just accept it. Furthermore, beware of English translators of the Bible who on their own volition and by their own testimony, by the influence of the Jews, had decided to replace Yahweh's inspired name, and now nearly 7,000 times in the Old Testament, with the uninspired substitutions of Lord and God, where he inspired his name to appear. And especially beware when that is done. When the deity of Yeshua is demonstrated and proven in and by those names. Verse 14 promises us that Yahweh will set us on high, not because we have known his title Lord or his description God, but because we have known his name Yahweh. And that's just one of literally dozens upon dozens of passages that reveals how important Yahweh's name truly is. And by the way, which is more important? You know, we get all excited about knowing who we are. When we came to the identity message, at least when we first initially found out who we were the descendants of, we get excited about that. It's an important part of God's Word. I mean, it puts so much of His Word together for us. And we get all excited about that. But let me ask you, which is more important, our identity or his identity? And yet among the identity brethren, you know, there's those who just absolutely ridicule the idea of coming to understand what our God's name is and the importance found therein. Now, would you like to see this psalm fulfilled in your life? Perfected in your life? He said yes. I hope somebody said yes. Wake you guys up here. Thank you, Josiah. Well, if you would, and if you have not, then you must be immersed in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the remission of your sins. You must love Him. You must love Him. As demonstrated by keeping, primarily demonstrated by keeping His commandments, statutes, and His judgments. And you must know His name. The Hebrew word Yashab, or to dwell, in verse 1 as a part of that condition is found in the first part of verse 1, is defined in part by James Strong as to marry. And isn't that exactly what Yeshua came to do, was to make it possible for Israel to come back and marry? By dwelling in Him, by being in faith and repentance immersed into Christ, we are, through that process, able to remarry our God and Savior. The Hebrew word Yashab, to dwell in, to dwell, or dwell in, is defined in part to marry. And the Hebrew word yada, as I began to point out, or to know, as in to know His name in verse 14, is often used to imply the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. In other words, in holy matrimony, we must wear His name and honor His name by observing His commandments. And then, and only then, can we claim the promises of Psalms 91 for our own. For they are the promises of the husband Yahweh to His bride, Christian Israel. What a wonderful psalm. I hope again you've been blessed, that you've been encouraged, that you've been challenged, especially with things and current events as they have been and will be in the future, and probably much worse. That you'd be able to take a hold of something. You know, like that story of that lady, true story again, of that lady, who all she could do, remember from that sermon from the preacher who had preached on Psalms 91 that night and was accosted by men, was feathers, feathers, feathers. And the guys took off. You know, kind of reminds me of David when he was cast out by Saul and he had to act like an idiot in order to be saved from I forget which king it was, of which country, even the Philistines. And he acted like an idiot. Well, so be it. You know, God still provided protection. Our God is so great, He can just take feathers and protect somebody with them. And yet that psalm is jam-packed full of promises and pledges from our God that should build our faith. And again, embolden us to be more offensive. I've got to be careful when I say that. Be more on the offense. With our Christianity, to go with boldness and courage into this world, preaching the gospel of Christ and the gospel of the kingdom and all that it pertains to. We are indeed a privileged and blessed people to know the God of Psalms 91 and the rest of His Word. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I know that I haven't even begun to do justice to this psalm and all that You've promised us therein, but Father, what little bit we have gleaned, we praise and glorify You for. Thank You, Father, for especially the final promise of being able to know Yeshua, be able to know Him as our Lord and Savior, and to be able to have our sins forgiven, and to be able to be remarried into a relationship with You. Thank You, Father, we certainly don't deserve it, but we praise You even all the more because of it. We praise You that You died not just for those whom You loved, but for those who didn't love You. At least initially. Bless these messages. Use them to encourage and bless our people. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.